This is a leadership session, and we're discussing our responsibility to different areas of our life in Christ. Today and tomorrow, I'm going to be sharing on responsibility toward the world. Actually, today, I'm going to share some convictions and some guidelines for us, and then tomorrow, we're going to have the question and answer time. So you need to be jotting questions down today. I don't believe there'll be time for questions today, but I would really like for you to write some questions down and give them to me, and then tomorrow Stephen and Ernie will be answering these questions. And we'll deal with all the things that may be on your mind in this area. Why don't we start this time with a word of prayer? Father, we've been convinced more and more as we've walked with the Lord that you are responsible in every way, toward the world, in the church, in the family, in the work. You are faithful. We know the word says you are the faithful witness, and we would ask that by an impartation of life through your Holy Spirit, we also may be faithful in our responsibility toward the world. We come together in this time needing your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and instructor. We ask that you would provoke us all toward obedience according to your will. Now we do commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 1, please? I want to read three passages in 1 John in regard to our responsibility toward the world. As we study the Bible, it becomes obvious that John has written the most regarding our relationship to the world, both in the Gospel of John and also in the letters. And if you're interested in studying this more, I would, of course, recommend that we go over the Gospels and the letters of John. But just three portions to stimulate some of our thoughts for today. First, beginning verse 1 of chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And then in chapter 2, just three verses beginning with verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Beginning at this point, I would like to say that our responsibility is not really to the world at all. Of course, our responsibility is to our Lord Jesus Christ, and Him only should we serve. But in serving our Lord Jesus, there is a responsibility toward the world, and we need to be faithful and obedient in carrying out our responsibility. And this last passage that I just read in 1 John gives us our first responsibility toward the world, and that is to be separate from the world. Now, I don't suppose I need to emphasize that line among us here, but within the church as a whole, one of the real problems in communicating the gospel to the world is they don't understand the gospel because there's not enough separation to make a difference. And so John says our first responsibility toward the world is to get out of it. And of course here we need to define a lot of things, which I won't go into because I suppose we know the difference. He isn't saying we are to leave this world physically. We are in the world. Neither are we to stop any relationship with people who are around us who aren't Christians, because in order to do that, we would have to actually literally leave the world. But that we're to separate our alliance from the world, and especially to separate ourselves from this system that is ungodly, demonic, corrupt, and decaying at the very present moment. You notice in two of these passages, John says the world is passing away. It's already on the way out, and the best thing we can do is be separated from it. Now, separation is another word for sanctification. It is sanctification as regards our relationship to the world. Sanctification, this process of being made holy, actually in its root meaning means to be separated. The very word holy means to be separated. And so our first responsibility is to be separated from the world. First of all, thinking negatively, in the negative sense, we are to be separated as in being delivered from the world, as in being saved from the world, as in being called out from the world. But also there's a positive side to the separation, a positive side to sanctification, and that is we're just not separated because this world is passing away and God's just trying to deliver us. But we're to be separated also so that we can enter into the process of glorification, of Christ being formed in us, of the Holy Spirit giving us of the divine nature. And this process of Christ being formed in us or attaining to the fullness of God is another reason why we need to be separated. It's the positive side, that Christ begins to be built in us and we're changed from glory to glory through the Holy Spirit as we behold our Lord Jesus, and many other such passages. So on the negative side, we're separated in order to be delivered out of this world that is judged and dying. And on the positive side, we're separated out in order that we may attain unto the fullness of Christ, our destiny. He who is called was justified, and he who is justified is glorified. And the Spirit of God is in that process in our life. Now, the reason I bring all of this up, I'm not trying to talk theology or anything. There's one very wonderful result of being separated from the world as pertains to the world, and that is, as we are separated from the world, we become a light to the world. In this very process of separation, which we might think in our minds would mean our removal from responsibility to the world, our removal from relationship to the world, actually works out in the end to be a means of witness to the world. And so the Lord says, come out from among him, from among them, and be separate. And in that very process, he can also say of us, now you are the light of the world. Or to put it in some other, perhaps less familiar ways, if we turn to Philippians and chapter 2, again, in relation to the world, Paul is speaking to the Christians. In verse 14, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." And here we are to appear as lights in the world. By contrast with what's going on in the world, we stand out. There's an illumination. There's that glory of Christ that is within us that stands out as a witness, even as we are separated from the world. I like to think in the sense of outreach, that being separated from the world enables us, as Jesus did, to come out from the crowd and be pushed out in the boat out onto the lake, where there could be a little separation for the purpose of illumination. Jesus could be heard more clearly from the boat. Jesus could be seen more brilliantly from the boat. He was pushed out a little bit from the land in order to preach the gospel with greater clarity to the people. And in the same way, as we're separated, it becomes, as it were, an example that the world can look at and say, there's light. And so, again, Paul in Ephesians, we just turned to Ephesians chapter 5, and in many of his exhortations, he brings up this word light in relationship to the world. He brings up this word light, even as John brings up this word light. Verse 7 of chapter 5, "Therefore do not be partakers with the world, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." What the Lord does through believers, especially gathered together corporately, as you know, is He forms a microcosm of the kingdom of God. That's the way it should be. And as anybody in darkness views this kingdom of God here on earth, brothers and sisters joined together in one, in unity and holiness and purity, becomes a testimony, an example, an illumination to the world. When they look at the world and they see pervading through the church, the world sees love one to another. Jesus says, "By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The world is so devoid of real agape love that when God's people are separated and loving one another, it stands out in this world. Now, there's light. There's love pervading. And I read that passage in 1 John that says, if you are in that light and you really love your brother, it just shines in the midst of darkness. And this world is passing away. And those that are in this world, they see that love pervading fellowship among Christians. It's an example to them. And then finally, in John chapter 3, you just see one of many statements made by John regarding this matter of being a light in the world. Verse 19 of John chapter 3. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And as we are the light of the world, as Jesus shines through us, obviously what it does is force a decision upon the world. There are those who prefer light rather than darkness, if they ever see the light. That's what happened to you. And then there are those who prefer darkness rather than light. When they see the light, they hate it. They reject it, and they run and hide. Immediately, the light presents in this world God's judgment in a very clear way. You see the light, now what are you going to do about it? Well, don't you think the world needs an opportunity to make that decision? There are people out there who want the light. They just have not seen it. And that's where we, in our separation and obedience to the Lord, as He works in our lives by example, that light shines. And the world sees it, and those who would come to God are attracted, come into the light, and find salvation in Jesus. Now we know these things. Well, blessed are we if we do them. The second matter regarding our responsibility toward the world is obviously the matter of declaring the gospel. This matter of being the light of the world, we could say, in one sense, is our witness by example. And we're all strong on that. We want our own lives to be a witness by example as we're on the job, as we're doing our responsibilities in daily life. But we also have a responsibility for declaration of the truth. We cannot just sit around and beam and glow and make people guess what's going on. We have a responsibility to declare the gospel, and actually it's on this matter that I want to share mostly this afternoon. In Matthew chapter 24, we find a very clear little statement by our Lord regarding the declaration. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now there's a responsibility there to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world for a witness, and then the end shall come. Now we as God's children have this responsibility upon us to be declarers of the gospel of the kingdom. And you notice in this verse 14 there's this word for a witness. And that word in the Greek, as you all know, is the word martyr. It's interesting to me, as I reread recently the book of Acts, that the apostles, the 12 apostles, in the book of Acts were referred to on many occasions as simply a witness of Jesus. We all know the verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." That's what Jesus is asking them to do, to declare as a witness. If we look and continue to look, if we turn to Acts chapter 2, I just want to show you a few other references to the apostles as witness. In chapter 2, verse 32, this is the primary matter that they were to be witnesses of. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And of course, the 12 apostles were to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, let's start with verse 14. "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Again in chapter 5 and verse 32. Again, let's go to verse 31. "Jesus is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." And so on through the book of Acts, these 12 apostles just simply say, "We are witnesses, and we're declaring to you that which we have seen and heard and touched. Jesus arose from the dead, we are witnesses." One more very interesting one in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and where Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius, and verse 40. Again, witness of the resurrection. God raised Jesus up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So the 12 disciples were witnesses of the resurrection. Well, now where does that leave us? We weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit still works in our lives as he did the Apostle Paul. In chapter 22 of the book of Acts, we find Paul talking about his own encounter with Jesus. As far as we know, that Paul did not see Jesus in his actual resurrection when he was with the apostles for 40 days, because he wasn't part of that group. But we find in chapter 22 and verse 14, as he shares his Damascus Road experience, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you," this is what Ananias said to Paul, "the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." And again in chapter 26 and verse 16, verse 15, and Paul again sharing his road of Damascus experience, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." And he goes on and shares more of his calling. But there again, Paul is to be a witness of the things that he has already seen on the road to Damascus, and the things that he would come to see. And even though Paul did not see Jesus in the 40 days he was on earth after his resurrection, what Paul saw, he was supposed to relate as a witness. Well, there we are. Our declaration. We're to be witnesses of the things we have seen and heard. Now, we as people who either are leaders in the church or have a heart to really serve God, when we hear these words, we've heard them so many times that we almost pass over them. Sure, we're to be witnesses. But as soon as we even mention the word witness, a whole lot of issues and questions come up to the surface that keep us from being a witness, or an effective one anyway. I'm sure you've got some questions I hadn't even thought of yet, and when you tell me them, they'll make me even more unsure about how to witness. The more questions you bring up, the more difficult it seems. God just says to us, listen, just share the things that you've seen and heard, that's all. The things you've touched, share them. But by the time we ask all of our questions, it stymies us all from being obedient. And we just back down in confusion. I mean, this word witnessing alone conjures up so many ideas in people's minds. A certain block of you here today will think immediately of knocking on doors cold, talking to people in unfriendly neighborhoods about Jesus dying for you. Some of you think witnessing is standing up on a soapbox right down in the city of New York or Philadelphia and preaching the gospel. It conjures up all kinds of ideas in people's heads that scare them to death. What does this mean? We've seen so many abuses of what is called witnessing today. People who frankly are salesmen who've learned to manipulate people into saying yes when they really mean no, or I'm not sure. Techniques that are so perfect that there's no loophole in the technique. If they ask you a question you don't know, you just disregard the question, you go on anyway. And we've seen so many things like that, and especially just carnality in what is called witnessing. This carnality, the desire to manipulate people and all such things, that we almost throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, it so scares us, this matter of witnessing, that we hardly even get by the word itself. But I think in the midst of it, that before we go any further, we have to really get a hold of something and admit it. I believe if we could admit this, it would be real therapy for our semi-condemned souls. We are chickens. And when all is said and done, the reason we're not more effectively declaring the gospel is not because we're insufficient in our theology or we lack methodology. We're just straight out chickens. You know, that's not a unique problem. At least you have a room full of people who agree with you on this matter. And if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you find that Timothy was right along with you all in this. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Again, we just have to pick up in the middle of a sequence of thoughts, but verse 6, we take up the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And for this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I wonder what gift Paul is talking about to Timothy. Well, it must be a gift that involves a lot of bravery, because in verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline." And then verse 8 gives us a little more clue, I think. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And then later on in this same book, Paul simply exhorts Timothy in the midst of several exhortations to do the work of an evangelist. Now, several different interpretations of this passage in chapter 1, but I personally believe that Timothy, being a rather shy person, had backed up from doing the work of evangelism. Now you can imagine, it's easy to do the work of an evangelist when you have Paul standing next to you. I mean, here's Paul, he preaches the gospel until his voice is hoarse, and he says, "Take over, Timothy." And Timothy gets up there and shares the gospel, and all the people are saved and all kinds of things, and if he runs into a problem, he says, "Paul, what should I do about this? This man's throwing tomatoes." It helps to have somebody like Paul around. Now Paul's in jail. And Timothy's decided to take up a teaching ministry. Now, I have no doubt that Timothy had a teaching ministry. But what I'm saying is how easy it is to overlook the doing the work of an evangelist. It's tough stuff. And Paul has to say, you need to stir it up, Timothy. I know you're hiding. You're hiding under a bushel. You need to do the work of an evangelist and suffer for the sake of the gospel along with me. That's why I'm in the hoose cow, for preaching the gospel. I know that makes you afraid, Timothy, but just deal with that fact and stir up the gift and be obedient. Now, if there's ever a message that we could proclaim to the whole church, or at least certainly to us, I think it's something along that line. And I'm glad that this is a leadership conference, I mean a leadership time, because I want to share a few burdens that I have, and I would like to address them specifically to leadership. Now, for those of you who aren't in leadership in an official sense, I'll address these toward you also. I think it's for the good of everybody. But I do believe that the key to our responsibility toward the world in the way of declaration really does lie in the leadership of our local fellowships. Now, that's why I have to be so direct in this, so I hope you'll bear with me. I want to share a few burdens that I have regarding this matter of doing the work of an evangelist. Now, first of all, I know why you're a chicken. Because I am too. I know why you stand in that kind of position. And one time the Lord ministered to me in this whole matter of outreach, evangelism, and He encouraged me and gave me a word that has helped me personally when I felt that the Lord came to me on one specific occasion and said, there are two areas of ministry in which you always bear my cross and always must move by faith, living faith. One is real intercessory prayer, and the other is evangelism. Those are two areas that are the most unrewarding, selfishly speaking, the most unrewarding and self-giving ministries, in one sense, that we can do. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's much easier to teach a local assembly of believers than it is to go out somewhere publicly and preach the gospel. You have, in the assembly of believers, you always have a couple of people who look very mad. So that's tough. But most of the saints are there. Some of them are praying for you. Oh, God, help that brother. And some of them are smiling at you and nodding, saying, yes, we're with you, we're with you. But when you're out in the world and you're trying to declare the gospel somehow, if the Lord isn't with you, you're cooked. People laugh. People out-talk you. People leave. It's an embarrassment. And there's no way we can really do the work of an evangelist unless we do it in living faith and unless we're willing to bear the cross. And isn't it the same with prayer? I mean, real prayer. Who gets the credit for real prayer? Only God, when the answers come. We're not even involved half the time. And it's a matter of really taking up the cross and denying ourselves and exercising living faith to pray for those things which we cannot see. Well, now in the matter of witnessing, outreach, there are three things that I think the Holy Spirit needs to really convince us of. I love this word. It's a King James word, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, I think the Holy Spirit needs to come and convince us of three basic truths that if the leadership, as four men together, as a small company all together, could be utterly convinced of, it would change the direction of the fellowship in this matter of our responsibility to the world. First of all, I believe that the Holy Spirit desires to convince us that we are to be witnesses. I don't know why the Bible says it in so many places, but we don't believe it. When Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hid," doesn't that imply that Jesus is trying to set us up in some position of visibility so we can be seen? I mean, it implies that there is a calling upon us to be visible lights. And He says, a light isn't lit and then hidden under a bushel, but you put it up where everybody can see it. Now, does that mean that Jesus is talking about somebody else but for us? We are to be saved and then He immediately hides us? We're not really convinced, I don't think, that we are to be witnesses. Of course, the fact of the matter is, as soon as we are saved, we are witnesses. And our only choice is whether to be a good witness or a crummy witness. We are witnesses. If we're hiding, people wonder why we're hiding. If we're declaring, then people understand where we're coming from. We are witnesses. John chapter 17 has many things to say about the world and our sanctification and our ministry. Verse 15 of John 17, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, on the one hand, I said that Jesus, by his salvation, separates us from the world. But now I'm saying that having separated us from the world, he deliberately sends us back into the world. This time not in alliance with the world, this time not in relationship to the world, but he sends us back as ambassadors to the world. And do we really believe that? Are we convinced that he is sending us or desiring to send us back into the world? If we are convinced, I think two things will happen regarding leadership itself. I think that leadership, the men in responsibility, or whoever is, need to really sit down and before the Lord find out what God has to say to them about outreach and declaration in their own community. Now, I wonder how many brothers actually do that and say, now, Lord, we want to take up this issue with you, and we're not going to stop until we know what your priority is in the matter. In fact, today, as God is recovering his people, there is an emphasis upon the house of God and sanctifying and recovering that which is lost in the house of God. Because Jesus is concerned and the Father is concerned with the end, which is a bride prepared. But that doesn't mean you stop the means, evangelism, which is one of the functions in the body of Christ, that is toward that end of building the church to where it should be. I mean, I really think we must be struck in our consciences that we leave it to Baptists to do all the salvations. And then we take them and build them from there. Now, I think that's a rather divided view of the body of Christ. And I'm just glad we have some people who are faithful in this matter of reaching out. But do we not have any members in the body among us whom God is raising up for this purpose? And so, the first thing that I think God wants us to do, well, in a much larger way, I'm sure, leadership falls into the problem that everybody falls into. Leadership has such a problem with dealing with so many duties and responsibilities in church life that often the tyranny of the urgent prevents them from doing what God's telling us to do. We're going to set up our priorities one day about what we feel God wants us to do. But meanwhile, there's so many things that need to immediately be done. Now we need the chairs for next Sunday, and so-and-so's coming to talk to us in 15 minutes with a problem. And when are we going to believe the poor you have with you always, but God says, I want you to do my will? If we were with Jesus on the hill of Galilee, we would have stayed in the town for the extra day when Jesus went to another village to preach. And we let the tyranny of the many things that always need to be done prevent us sometimes from entering into prophetic vision that we need to see, and also into the real clarity of our priority in regards to these things as outreach that we never seem to get around to. Oh yes, we'll do that. Next year comes around. Oh yes, we must really do that. Next year comes around. Oh, this spring we're going to do something about it. Every year, it's the annual, we will get around to it. Meanwhile, everything else gets around. And I think if we're really convinced of this fact, that the Lord is setting us up on a hill and wants us to be witnesses, then I think that we need to also be convinced of the fact that somewhere in the leadership, there is at least somebody who needs to be an example. Now, I'm sorry, I can't completely subscribe to the view that those brothers who are responsible in the local fellowship should be so busy doing these things and that they have no time for outreach. I don't think that's right. I think in the balance of God, surely he must put somebody in responsibility who has a real burden for outreach. And that many times, perhaps they just feel held down or they're overwhelmed like everybody else, and so they never get down to the business that is especially on their heart. Or maybe they're not respected when they try to bring it forward. because there's so many other things that always need to be done. But I have to believe that in most cases, isn't it the truth in the church that things are done when we see an example doing it? And we see Christ in that example, and we say, well, if God has given this person grace to do it, then God must be giving other people grace to do it. Now, how is the church, realistically speaking, going to enter into responsibility toward the world until the responsible brothers enter into responsibility toward the world? Well, you know, it's just like the old preacher syndrome that in many churches you have a preacher always gnawing away at people to go out and witnessing, but the guy never witnesses himself. It just won't happen. But if there's a brother, just a, forget four, five, just a brother, who on a regular basis is sharing the gospel and bringing in sheaves in his hand, it's going to affect the church in a revolutionary manner. They just can't help it. Somebody else who has the same burden is going to see it. And the sister is going to see it and say, well, look how that brother is always inviting people over and bringing people in and helping people come to the Lord. But sometimes, perhaps, we have fellowships where there's a number of people who are responsible, but nobody who's responsible toward the world. We're not convinced that that's the sort of situation we're in. And it's time for us to put the brakes on the many urgent things that we're doing and say, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong. A second matter, which goes along with the first, is that we need to be convinced, again, of the providence of God. I just can't help but be amazed in the book of Acts at the real belief among the apostles of the providence of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Peter and John went to the temple to pray, as they did every day. And they saw this lame man over there by the gate. He's been there every day. But one day as they walked by, they sensed the providence of God. I don't know why it didn't happen the day before, except that somehow God brought together a series of events that prepared the way in such a way that when Peter and John looked into this man's eyes, they saw something and said, wait a minute, this is a divine moment. And they took advantage of it and told the man to stand up in Jesus' name. And you know, as a result of this one miracle, within a short time there were a few thousand people that had been brought to the Lord as a result of the stir that this one miracle had caused in Jerusalem. These disciples believed in the providence of God. They did not believe they moved from place to place by accident. They had a keen sense that God is leading me here. Peter went down to Joppa, or Peter went to Lydda, or Peter went to various places like this, and miracles were happening. And he believed when he went there and he met a sister, or heard about a sister who had just died, that God was in this. And our responsibility toward the world is going to begin to take on life when we really believe that the circumstances of our life, the store that we go to, the gas station where we pump gas, the people we talk to in the local 7-Eleven store, the people on our jobs are divinely appointed there by God, and many of them are being convicted and worked upon by the Holy Spirit, and they're waiting for you to talk to them. Are you being convicted? Now are you? But somewhere along the way, I believe God, in our natural course of life, gives us these clues which right now we are not sensitive to. Where the third secretary in the morning that you see going in the door every morning has something on her desk, a Bible that she sometimes reads, and she seems all concerned and upset, or you talk to a businessman over lunch and he just starts to pour out his heart, and God saying, it's my clue, talk to him, talk to him. But we don't believe in the providence of God. This is just a fluke. It couldn't be God wants me to share with that person. But so revolutionary to feel this is a divine appointment. And I have a feeling that our lives would be revolutionized if we just took seriously where we walk when we walk down the street. Be amazed how many people God has suddenly rush out their door when you walk down the street. if you'll be aware of it. Suddenly they're looking for something out in the car. You just happen to see them and say hello and strike up a conversation. I mean, you and I know, even though we haven't looked for these opportunities, many times they hit us right in the face and knock us over. God has to get our attention by hitting us with a 2x4. Well, now why can't we be more sensitive to the providence of God? Do we really believe that? I mean, do you believe that where you go to school is no accident? And God's got some people around there for you to work on. Where you go to work, and the people you go to work with, and the store you shop at, and you keep seeing the same checkout girl. There's something to give her. There's something to pray about in relation to that person. But it comes through this understanding that our lives aren't an accident. A real sense of providence needs to develop in our lives. Of course, this is so wonderfully portrayed in the story when the disciples came back and Jesus had talked to the woman at the well. And Jesus said, do you see those fields out there? He said, don't say that there's yet 4 months until those fields are white, because I say to you, if you have eyes to see, they're already white on the harvest. Now, what was the disciples' problem? The disciples were good Galilean Jews, and they just didn't believe that the Samaritans were ready for the gospel. They're too mixed up. Their religion's all mixed up. Morally, there's nothing. This field here, Samaria, they're just not ready. Let's go down to Judea or Galilee. That's where there's people cooking. And so you people down here in Richmond are saying, well, it's no good around here. Everybody thinks they're a Christian. They're all some kind of religious background. New York is where it's all happening. And the people up in New York are saying, oh, it's no good up here. Everybody is, you know, non-believer atheist down there in Richmond's where it must be happening. And everybody has the other view that the grass is greener over there. And the fact is, the fields are white in New York and in Richmond. But it's for those who have providential eyes to see. Jesus isn't saying you go and pluck every ear of grain. Just go get the white ones. But do we have that sense that the time is now? Or do you really think where you live, it'll be another 3 years? Well, sense of providence. We need to be convinced. And then the third thing that I just want to share in this regard is we need to be convinced, I mean really convinced, in a very practical, down-to-earth way, that Jesus is the door. Now, we all love the scripture in John chapter 10, so let's turn there and just love that scripture again. In John chapter 10, Jesus is referred to as the door. It has an evangelistic sort of bite to it. In verse 7, John 10, verse 7, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. We all know that. We know Jesus is the light, Jesus is the bread, Jesus is the living water. We know Jesus is the door. But we need to be convinced that Jesus is the door. And what do I mean by that? Jesus obviously is the mediator, the savior of the world. He is the one that's going to bring people to salvation. But in a very practical way, don't you believe that Jesus is the specific way? There is a way for us to go out to the community where we live. And there is a way for the community to come into us where we fellowship. There is a door that goes out and a door that goes in. And Jesus is a door who's not only concerned with the sanctification of the church, which already is, but his heart still throbs as the shepherd for those sheep that are out there. He still has some who are numbered as his own out there. And he is a door. He'll forever be a door. We just can't make him a window. He's a door. He's a way out. He's a way in. And practically speaking, this has some application for us. Now, you and I, by the grace of God, have been saved. God has been separating us from the world. We've been fellowshipping with other saints, and perhaps you and I are now meeting 4 days a week in the evening with other saints. And it seems in some ways that we have gotten so cut off from the world that we don't even know any people who aren't saved anymore. We always meet with Christians. We always have meetings with Christians. And when it comes to going out, we say, well, we're already so separated, we don't even have contact anymore. Ah. But have we come to the Lord of the harvest and asked Him to give us a door out to people? Now, it is true He separated us from the world. If you don't have too much contact with Him, and that's providentially how it's worked out in your life, I think especially women many times are involved either at home with their children or they're over in a meeting with other Christians. They don't have a super lot of contact with people in the world as such. But have we gone to the Lord of the harvest and said, Lord, we know You're the door. Would You open a way for us out to the people? Well, how can we contact people who aren't Christians? And I know there's a door in every community. Be amazed what door there is in your community. I don't know, but it varies. Sometimes it is a teenage door. And sometimes it is going down to the park is a door. I mean, those are simple things. Sometimes it's going into somebody's house in a certain neighborhood. That's a specific door. You know, maybe there's 10 neighborhoods in your area, but there's one neighborhood that's ready. Jesus said, I want you to go to that neighborhood. Hold up. Meeting in the home of sisters and brothers so-and-so in that neighborhood. And as soon as you do that, there's going to be some harvest. I mean, do we believe there's a specific door out to the people? I do. Now, who finds the door? There again, the leadership needs to take that up along with the saints. We want it. Lord, it's in our heart. We come to the Lord at a harvest and we say, Lord, raise up workers. Is there a door? Is there a way? Can we help in any way? Is there a situation, a community, a Bible study, a home, a fellowship, a park? What do You want us to do, Lord? Show us a door. Well, I believe He wants to show you the door. He is the door. And I believe He is the practical way out to the people. There's no good me telling you where to go, because I believe the door can tell you where to go, specifically. But also, I think that there needs to be a door into our fellowship life. Now, in a very practical way, I just want to say that I hope that leadership will take seriously the fact that we need to have a regular meeting that is designed for non-believers. Let me repeat that. I believe that the Lord wants us on a regular basis. Now, I won't say weekly or nightly or monthly or whatever, but on some regular, consistent basis, perhaps in different ways at different times, but I can't help but believe in my heart that God wants a door into fellowship where people can see what goes on among the Christians and yet not have it be of such high voltage that it scares the people. You need a meeting that's tailor-made for you before you were a Christian. If I, before I was a Christian, ever went to a meeting where I fellowship now, I never would have gone again. It's too scary. Now, I can't say that. You know, by the grace of God, I may have fallen on my knees or died laughing or I don't know what. We are a peculiar people. And the way we meet, we say, okay, now let's worship the Lord. And then there's 5 minutes of silence. By then, if I'm a non-believer, I'm hearing, woo, I just know these people are going crazy. And this person prays. Of course, many times God shows up in these meetings, and unbelievers are really touched by the love of God. But why don't we have a meeting where they can come in, and we can share our love with them, and have it be what I'm saying, low-key in the sense that we're human beings. We share the gospel with them. We sing songs that they can join in with. You know, when I have a whole of gospel meeting, I like to sing, He's got the whole world in our hands. Now, I don't like that song too much, mainly because I've sung it so much. But I find it's one of the few songs that the world knows. that they can join in and sing. And they feel a little bit more a part of it if we sing He's got the whole world in His hand. And then to share the gospel or have a meal together or various different things. I'm just talking about having a door meeting. And I believe with the creative Holy Spirit behind the minds of the Lord's people, there's got to be some ways of having some very good outreach meetings in the fellowship where people say, boy, those people are, they really love the Lord, but they are wonderful people. They love a wonderful God. But sometimes our meetings that frankly, well, I'm sure you've experienced this, where you've had somebody at work that seemed kind of interested, but you were sort of tentative about bringing him to the meeting. Because you didn't know exactly what was going to happen, or you felt like you'd have to interpret everything that's going on. Well, now the Lord's wrestling with the people to see if anybody's going to share. You know, a gospel meeting constructed by the agenda of the Holy Spirit. But a gospel meeting, a real gospel meeting, not another worship meeting that we call a gospel meeting, but a gospel meeting. Testimony, song, the gospel declared, an invitation given in some way. Isn't Jesus the door? Then really, what we need to do is go to the Lord of the harvest and start to talk to Him about putting a door on our fellowship. And even more specifically, of raising up a few doorknobs. Those people who are willing to turn and be available and be used. Just some doorknobs in the fellowship. So that the Lord can open the door, both in and out. And even if you have the boldness to pray that among the leadership, there'd be a doorknob. A brother whom the Lord could really apprehend in this matter of outreach. In such a way as to be used by God and also be an inspiration to others in the body. You and I know on a practical basis that the saints usually won't go too much further than the leadership is able to help them come to. And it's so also, I believe, in this matter of our responsibility toward the world. The Lord has separated us and then sent us back in as an invasion force in your particular local area. Now we need to find the door and the doorknobs and then obey. If we're all chickens, we'll just join along with Timothy and say, okay, but Lord, I'm just going to stir up the gifts that You've given me. Most fellowships don't have any leader who thinks he's an evangelist. But I don't want you to escape. So I'm going to tell you, do the work of an evangelist. Now that doesn't mean you're necessarily an evangelist. Probably, I don't know if Timothy was actually an evangelist per se. But Paul saw that there needed to be an example of somebody who was willing to preach the gospel. So Timothy, now you do the work of an evangelist. Maybe that was his gift, maybe not. But the brothers who are in leadership need to really be serious about this matter of doing the work of an evangelist. I really believe that God proves even many times the teaching ministry of many brothers through the work of the gospel. And in some ways I question how much a brother can develop in the teaching ministry who hasn't had any experience preaching the gospel. You learn an awful lot by preaching the gospel about depending on the Lord, about seeing what God wants you to say. Hey, when you preach to the world, you get it down pretty good. Sometimes in fellowship, the teaching can be kind of sloppy. People hemming and hawing and giving their thoughts off the top of their head, and they thought about something for 2 hours and they share it. But when you're out there and the world is watching you and they're either going to get up and walk away or whatever, we need to have it and have the Lord's anointing with us. So I sort of lay that challenge down for you. The Lord is responsible toward the world, and He wants His people to find a living way in the local area to allow Him just to be the door to save those who should be saved daily. That's all He desires. and I think we need to listen to him and not let this matter drop one more time until we sense what God's will is and begin to do it by His grace. Now, I think we ought to just close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask you, please, perhaps tomorrow morning, if you'll just bring your questions down to me, as I'll be down here in the front, or leave them here with Jerry or Ben or whoever, then we'll try to answer and deal with questions. If you'll come to the meeting tomorrow and have some questions, if you'll also write them down, we'll try to take them up one by one. Lord, help us all, right? Father, we do thank you that Jesus, such a great witness, such a loving shepherd, such an open door, that you have not left us without apprehending us toward this responsibility. Oh Lord, I thank you that you will not let go of that burden for people who are lost, who you see as a sheep to come to yourself. Lord, don't let us escape through the tyranny of the urgent from dealing and facing this important matter. We want to be servants of yours. We're all chicken. We've seen a lot of abuses, but we want to find your living way. And we say, Lord, we will obey if you'll show us the way to walk. Help us by giving us a vision again of the Lord of the harvest, of the white fields, of the open door, of the providence of your leadership in our life. Oh Lord, grant that we not fall into this dismal abyss of unbelief and thus forfeit this responsibility toward the world. We thank you that we've been separated from a deathly system, and now we take up the cross as we move in as ambassadors of reconciliation into this world to declare the gospel of the kingdom. Grant us grace, Lord. Grant us grace through Jesus the Lord. Amen.